All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are live. I'm sorry to interrupt the time of fellowship. We should schedule to start earlier and stay later. Maybe we could have like snacks or a lunch or a potluck or something. Oh, Tony's getting started. Well, hey, I do appreciate you being here. Thank you very much. It is several things right here. We've been doing this for like 5 weeks and we're still in Luke chapter 1. That means a lot to me that you're still here. And then you laugh. Tony says that's laughing. 18 to verse 56 today. Chapter 1, it's like the longest chapter in the Bible. It's probably not sure it is. What's that? Okay. Yeah, Psalm 119 is longer, but this is just a long, long haul getting through here. Now, I'm enjoying it, and I appreciate you being here to look through this. So we are in the birth announcements of John the Baptist, and we pick up right here. What we talked about last week in Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, what's important about this is John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel, is speaking to the father Zechariah, the priest, who is in the holy place, not the most holy place, inside the temple, the evening sacrifice. One thing I noticed when I was doing some study, they say the temple was 15 stories tall. I'd never really put that together, 15 stories tall. And, I'd seen pictures of it and studied it, but it's like, when you think about 15 stories tall, it's not just this little garage-like building. I mean, you know, we know that, but it's like, that's a pretty tall building, and 150 feet long, which is, half a football field. So go from the 50-yard line to the goal line and put a 15-story building there. That's the temple. And that just put it in another perspective, gave you a little bit of a definition. Because I always can picture the temple in my mind, but it's always like a model of the temple. You know, it's always like, about this big, sitting on a, like Legos or something. And it's the evening sacrifice. The people are gathered around. A lot of people are outside praying for the nation. They're praying for the redemption of Israel. That was a theme of the evening sacrifice. And the prayer is actually being answered with Gabriel speaking to Zechariah, saying, here's how we're going to begin the restoration of Israel. We're going to send John the Baptist, who's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. It's an eschatological message. I mean, this is, one thing we'll point out today, is Gabriel is the angel who explains eschatology to Daniel. And Daniel, the 70 weeks, Gabriel is explaining it to Daniel. Now, there's many things the angels do not understand. They long to look into these things, but there's also many things the angels have information about it's revelation to us. And so at that point, Daniel is being instructed by Gabriel about eschatological events, including the 70 weeks. Well, now this same Gabriel is standing in front of Zechariah in the holy place. And if you remember, Daniel was praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. It says right there, and I picked it up as I was studying. It's like it was during the time of the evening sacrifice that the angel came to him. And so he's in Babylon. The temple's been burnt, but he's in Babylon still following the time and the schedule and keeping alive the memory of the ritual that is going to be restored. And so now Gabriel's, different person, but the same, in a sense, theme. And he's speaking now about John the Baptist and what John the Baptist is going to be doing. So that's chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. It's the first set of verses right there. This is a review from last week. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Most likely that is the prayer for the restoration of Israel, eschatological events. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and that joy and gladness, in the Sunday school version, he's so happy he's going to be a father. Okay, there's a truth to this, but this joy and gladness is probably pointing towards the eschatological joy and gladness of the completion of the plan of God. And many will rejoice at his birth, again, because of what he's going to do. For he will be great before the Lord and must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit coming on John is probably important, and it'll come up again later in these notes, because as we know, it was understood that the closing of the Old Testament at Malachi, revelation stopped. Now, God's sovereignty didn't stop, and God's working in people's lives, and God, praying to God didn't stop. But as far as divine revelation, the coming of the Spirit, prophets. Even in the book of Maccabees, they went to, after the temple had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, they had the temple stones, they set them aside because they weren't sure how they were going to restore the temple sacrifices because it had been defiled. And so they said they just set them over here. And when a prophet arises, we'll ask him, because this isn't new information. This is a new, we've never been in this situation before. Well, and they know that you can't mess up the temples. Or we can't, well, let's all vote. How many think we should rebuild it? Okay, well, let's go ahead and do it. It's like, well, and the fire of God came down and smoked them all. So they're like, we don't want to mess with this. So let's just set it aside and ask a prophet, what does God want us to do? So even in the book of Maccabees, which is between Malachi and the opening of the New Testament, their understanding was, we have no divine revelation from God except, you know, in the scriptures and going through their rituals. And so at the same time here, when the angel Gabriel says, the Spirit of God, it's like, oh, this is, we're turning a page into, again, just like we're waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, they're waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the restoration of prophecy. And again, they don't understand all that has taken place in the last 2,000 years, but what was beginning here was still what we're looking for in the eschatological fulfillment. Anyway, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, which means even in the womb, the Holy Spirit will be on him, and he will turn many of the children of Israel, this is the nation of Israel, the restoration, to the Lord, their God, and he'll be go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And the key right here is to understand this. The spirit and power of Elijah. Now, when we think of Elijah, like I said last week, you think of supernatural signs, wonders, miracles. John the Baptist is not going to have any signs, any miracles. There's nothing about him. What he is going to do is he's going to have a message. So the power and spirit that is going to be in John is going to come through his words. It's going to be a message that the Spirit of God is coming through, anointed, in a sense, revelation. He's a new prophet, and it's going to have power to change, here's the heart, change the hearts of the people. It's not going to be signs, wonders, miracles, raising the dead. Jesus will take care of that. What John is going to do is have a message. Now again, this is interesting because there's other people could speak, and we all speak, we all teach, we can all go, but there's this level where God is going to take this individual, John, and now his words are going to be up here. Everybody can, you know, you can correct someone, you can encourage someone, you can lead them to the Lord. John is going to be at a whole nother level. And again, that's important to understand. His power and spirit that's manifesting through him is coming through his words. And that's why, for example, he's in the wilderness preaching, and it's so powerful, filled with so much spirit, people go out into the wilderness. They don't go to the temple to hear the word of God. They go to the wilderness because that's, again, captures that ideal of what is being said there. I just want to point that out again. Chapter 1, verse 18. Now, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, that would seem to me like a legitimate question. It's like, okay, now you understand I'm one of the old priests. If you come in here any other night at the evening sacrifice, you can find some 20-year-old guy. I have never had the lot drawn, and so I'm old. Do you want to come back tomorrow night? And so he said, how will I know? Again, he doesn't say all of that. I'm paraphrasing. But he's questioning. Now, this is important to understand because he's questioning, and he's going to be rejected for his questioning. In just a little bit, Mary is going to be told something very similar. Yeah, she's a virgin, and she's going to have a child. And she's going to ask a question also. She's going to ask, and we know we can pick up on this from a Tuesday night class, when God tells Abram that he's going to give him this land, and your descendants are going to be here. And Abram says, okay, he doesn't ask for a sign. He doesn't question God. He doesn't doubt God. He says, How is this gonna happen? He's been asking, like Mary is gonna ask, okay, you're gonna have a child, and she's gonna be like, okay, Now, how? Now that I believe you. I'm in. But now how? What am I going to do? And so she's going to ask how. Zechariah is going to ask a sign. He's going to ask, how will I know? It's like, all right. He's doing more like this. All right, you come waltzing in here to the holy place like an angel and tell me I'm going to have a son. It's like, come on, show me something. And the angel is going to be upset. Now again, be careful. I just gave angels emotions. Angels, like, now they're upset. It's like, I'm not sure if Gabriel's having a good day or a bad day. I don't know what it's like in the angel world. Here's a few notes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:22 says this, and this seems to be kind of the theme of that culture at least, and you can maybe play it out into the future here even now. The Jews, Paul says, demand signs where the Greeks seek wisdom. And you can almost divide people into those two groups. Some people are like, they want to be the mystical, I want to see a sign. Then there's some people that, okay, signs are good, but I want to know the details, how I want wisdom. And so Paul breaks them into the Greeks and the Jews between that kind of a breakdown, which is an interesting verse. I think you do a lot of categorizing from that division. Here are those who ask for signs, or how would they know? So it's typical in the Bible. Abram, we just talked about him. Gideon, Hezekiah, Moses was given a sign. The Jews in Egypt were given signs. Ahaz, and then this would be important if we keep going here today, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10 through 17. That's where Isaiah comes to the king Ahaz and says, okay, ask for a sign, any sign, and the Lord will give it. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And he's too big for it. He's not going to go. And that leads to Isaiah giving him a sign that involves the virgin will be with child, and it's got like a dual meaning. And so this is all going to circle back to Isaiah chapter 7. In Luke, God may choose to give a sign, and that's in chapter 1, verse 36, coming up with Mary. She's going to ask how, and the angel is going to explain to her. Gabriel's going to go to Gabriel, the eschatological angel who talked to Daniel and talked to Zechariah, is going to show up and talk to Mary, a young girl. We'll talk about how old she potentially is. But he's going to give her a sign without her asking, and the sign is going to be, you know, your relative Elizabeth, you know, old Elizabeth, go check her out. She's going to have a baby. It's like, and she goes there, it's like, and she sees the sign. So he's going to use that, and she doesn't ask for it. In chapter 2, verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in the manger. You know that story. And so those are two examples of the book of Luke where God freely gives a sign. But right alongside of it is a negative response to those who request the sign, chapter 11, verse 16, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And then Jesus says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. For, and he identifies why they're evil, or their evilness causes them to behave this way. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given. You're seeking for it. Here's kind of like the balance. If you're looking for a sign, no sign will be given to you, except the sign that God wants to give, which you're completely going to misunderstand. I mean, he's going to put the truth in front of you, and you're going to stumble over it. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And that, he leaves that in a mystery form for them. Then at Jesus' arrest, chapter 23 of Luke, when Herod saw Jesus, this would be Herod Antipas, the ruler from Galilee that has come down, would be one of Herod the Great's sons, one of his several sons. When Herod Antipas saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. You know, just like we all want to see, you know, your favorite celebrity or this athlete or this pal. I'd love to see them, because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So it's like, oh, this will be a fun way to spend the evening. Thank you for coming. And of course, Jesus didn't even talk to him. Chapter 1, verse 19. And the angel answered him. Now remember, Zechariah says, how will I know? Mary is asking, how will this happen? Meaning she's saying, I believe, but how is this going to come? What happens next? Zechariah is saying, how do I know? If I'm going to believe your words, Now, again, if I mean, you need to be careful with all this whole thing. But if an angel were to appear to me and tell me, I don't know if I would say, oh, I need a sign. I think the angel standing in front of you would be enough of a sign. But Zechariah, for some reason, is questioned. Gabriel is not impressed. Gabriel, number one, some details very quick. One of only two angels named in the New Testament, along with Michael. Satan is also named, but you got to be careful with the name Satan because that's more of a title. I mean, that's fine to call him Satan, but it's not really his, you know, Lucifer's his name, what's his name, but they're all kind of titles. So, you know, I just threw that in there. During the intertestament time, that time between Malachi and Matthew, while the scriptures closed, Revelation, all kinds of names of angels are available. If you want names of angels, you go to after the closing of Malachi and before the New Testament, and Jewish literature gives you all kinds of angels. You know, again, even they understood that the scriptures closed, so what, are you just making these up? But, you know, that's there. Then point B, Daniel 9, Gabriel explains the 70 weeks. New Testament, Gabriel is involved in eschatological announcements of John and Jesus. Point D is the important one. Gabriel has four basic reasons about why Zechariah should listen to him without needing a sign. In other words, the very fact I'm here telling you this, I'm upset that you're not just accepting it. One, Gabriel stands in the presence of God. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You can't go any higher than me, than God. And you want me to prove that I'm, it's like, I mean, that appears to be one of his reasons. Gabriel is God's personal servant in Jewish literature. In other words, he stands for God, but also in Jewish literature, if he's Gabriel, he's the one that God sends. Well, he sent him to Daniel. Now he comes to Zechariah. It's like, okay, good enough for Daniel, but I need a sign. Gabriel explained eschatology to Daniel. I just said that. Right now, here in chapter 1, verse 19, he says in his discussion with Zechariah, I was sent to speak to you. All right, I need a sign. It's like, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I spoke with Daniel, and I've been sent to speak with you. Okay, now I'm on a little different level of clearance. I need a little more evidence. No sign is necessary. It is Gabriel. Basically, there's no sign necessary. It's me, Gabriel. So Gabriel's message is grounded in, now what he's going to say, it's grounded in these several things. But you've got the covenant with Abraham. What Gabriel is saying is he's simply speaking, not in a sense necessarily new revelation, as much as he is saying it's time to fulfill what God said to Abraham, the covenant he had with David, that David would raise up from his own seed a son to sit on the throne of David. And then Isaiah, the good news that Isaiah talked about, starting with chapter 7 all the way through, that the good news will be preached to the poor. So you've got Abraham, David, and Isaiah. So you've got from Genesis, you've got through the kings, you've got the prophets, and Gabriel is here saying it's time to do all that the Old Testament, we're going to start right there. It's like, you don't need a sign. You just need to know we're going to do what the Bible says. So even the Word of God is backing him up. And so in chapter 1, verse 20, after he says, I am Gabriel, chapter 1, verse 19, and the angel answered him when he says, I need a sign. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, which is, no, everything is good enough. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Because you, here, right here, am I saying too much? Did Zechariah believe but wanted information? Or did he not believe and wanted a sign to convince him? Well, here's your answer. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words. There it is, out of Gabriel's own mouth. He says, you did not. How can you be a priest in the holy place, burning the incense, and Gabriel appears to you, identifies himself, I'm sent from God to give you this, and he gives you the message that John the Baptist is going to have this ministry, and you're like, don't believe that. This happens all the time. Imposter angels come into the tabernacle or the temple. So Gabriel's upset, if he can say that upset, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now that phrase, in their time, means these things are established by God at the right time, the right seasons, these things will come to pass. We're not going to give you a time clock. And again, the time clock is going to be, he's going to give him the details. Elizabeth is old, so it's going to have to happen during Elizabeth's life. Now, that's what's taking place inside the tabernacle. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. So meanwhile, while this is going on, we don't know how long this was taking. It's kind of maybe condensed. But the actual burning of the incense is not a long, drawn-out process. Remember, there's five priests involved. Some are tending the candlestand. So one of them is assisting the high priest, or not the high priest, but the priest is going to burn the incense. And when they get done doing their little routine of maintenance, the four of the five leave and stand on the steps in front of the temple along with the people and join with the prayer for the nation. And then you've got a simple job. I mean, look, you've got the fires burning in the incense or the incense altar in front of the curtain, and you step up and, you know, sprinkle the incense in there. You say your prayer, and your prayer's for the nation. You're not praying for a baby. He maybe did, but in his official capacity, I mean, if you're at work and you're checking your email, do you sometimes check Facebook? Oh, okay, yeah, but you're at work. So he's there praying for the nation. Did he, like, quickly pray for a son? Well, if you check Facebook at work, he probably prayed for a son. I don't know. But it's his job is not to be checking Facebook or praying for a son. He's there praying for the nation. That's what his job. So he sprinkles some incense, have a prayer. Everyone's praying. We do this every day. We're in, we're out. And all of a sudden, it's like, this is getting awkward. And people are like, you've been there, your prayer. Yeah. You know, we've all done that. And so people are like, and now they're not, they're all like, look, they caught someone else looking up. You know, look at Steve, like, what's going on? And so everybody's like, I don't know, now we're talking. Everybody's like, I don't know. And now they're concerned. Because one is, they're not, well, I think I wrote something down here. I think I tried to write something more clever that I'm going to come up with here. But I mean, is he just, you know, well, is he just enjoying the moment? Is he going to say, hey, this is cool, kind of checking, looking behind the curtains and stuff? It's his first time to back there by himself. Or most likely, if someone doesn't come out, they somehow offended God, they did some wrong act, burned the wrong incense. Well, Nadab and Abihu burnt the wrong incense, and they dropped dead. Is there a thing, are we going to have to go in there and get a body? So they're starting to get concerned. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. There's some details there. Four times in point 3, no voice stated 4 times, verse 21 and 22, now you will be silent, not able to speak, he could not speak, remained unable to speak. So 4 times it's emphasized, you want a sign? Open your mouth. Now, the same thing happened in the book of Daniel, where the angel came, and Daniel couldn't speak. And they had to touch his mouth so he could speak. They asked him a question. He's like, so they had to touch his mouth and he began to speak. It's interesting. The same thing happens. Like, I'm Gabriel. You know what normally happens when I show up? Daniel couldn't talk. All right, there you go. And you won't be able to talk until these signs are fulfilled. And there again, replacing the incense was not hard to do. What had God's wrath struck? Okay, chapter 1, verse 21, bottom page 2. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. Again, you can kind of fill in how did they, he can't say, I saw a vision, but, you know, pointing back, motioning, they realized there's something happening back there. And again, I can't tell you anymore, you'd have to make it up. But he kept making signs to them and remained mute. But somehow they understood something happened back there. One thing on page 3, one thing he could not pronounce, the priestly blessing. I read it to you the last couple weeks out of Numbers, where they'd come out and then they'd have the priestly blessing to the people. He can't pronounce the priestly blessing. And I suppose someone else did it for him if they got back together. And then Zechariah's inability to speak was a sign from Gabriel that Gabriel's words would come true. Just like, for absolutely sure, you cannot speak, try speaking. I can't speak. Well, just like you can't speak, my words are going to come true. There will be a John the Baptist proclaiming the message. And chapter 1, verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And his home was in the hill country, chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. And I've got some pictures there. Zechariah would only serve in the temple 2 times a year for a week at a time. So if there's 52 weeks in the year, he's got 50 weeks he's not working in the temple. And there's, like, what did we say, 18,000 priests or something functioning there? They lived on tithes and offerings, but a lot of times that you know there's a balance between, like in many things, you think about our government. There was corruption in the priesthood, so there was extremely wealthy priests living in mansions in Jerusalem because they're tapping into Ananias's family, you know, crime family. You think political here, but yet there's people under the priest that were living in these villages that would come in for their weekly service and go back, and they're dependent upon the tithes of the people. Many times there was poverty, people weren't paying their tithes, whatever. And many of the priests lived, they were poor. And even if they weren't poor, they needed to have a job because you just can't be a priest in your community. You got to be in the temple. And so most priests would have like point two on page three there, a small farm. You know, they'd have some kind of crops they would raise, or they'd be a craftsman of some sort. And you think about the priests that these are the priests helped build the temple. The stones were cut by the priests. So stones, or the priests were stonemasons. They could cut. They were craftsmen. They weren't just like priests that walked around in robes. They had skills. They had calluses on their hands. And so they built these places. And so they would be craftsmen. So Zechariah would return. We do not know where. We know it's the hill country. And I've got a few things. Again, I'm not sure how important this is, but it's... This is a picture of the Judean hill country. This is just, for example, what it looks like. You can see the Negev, you know, the barren wilderness. You can see the rolling hills around, like in Samaria. You can see fields. But this, for example, Judean hill country. There'd probably be a village in here somewhere. This is where he'd return. This is just one shot of that. Here is Jerusalem. You can see right here. The eastern wall right here, the temple would have sat. I'm looking too far north right up here. The temple would be back here more, the Kidron Valley. But the ideal here is this is Jerusalem, and then 5 miles, you can see that high spot right there? That's the high place of Gibeon. If you remember, Solomon went up here and offered sacrifices. That's where God appeared to him and says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want wisdom." And that's where the tabernacle, after it had been burnt by the Philistines, the ark was returned. The priests met right here, the high place of Gibeon, or Gibeah of God. So that would be a place. If you look down, the Kidron Valley continues over here. Mount of Olives rises up over here. This is a 5-mile jaunt right here. Up over here on this side of the Mount of Olives on the north side, that's the city of Anathoth. That's where Jeremiah came from, the priestly city of Anathoth right here. So here, Anathoth. These are the places. See, there's the high place, Jerusalem. There's the eastern gate right there. You can see right there's here's the eastern gate here. And looking right in there, there's where the temple sat. So right here's the Dome of the Rock, would be right about here. This continues all the way up. There's the high place of Gibeah. The Kidron Valley runs up this way. Then over here, Nob. Remember, can you see that? Is that getting blocked? But Nob, that's where the tabernacle in David's day, after the destruction, they had it sitting in Nob, and that's where he went up and met with the high priest and says, "Hey, my men are on a secret mission. Do you got any bread?" And he was lying. And so they gave him some bread from the tabernacle, and he says, "I need a weapon." They go, "Well, we got Goliath's sword here." "Oh," he says, "there's none like that." So he took Goliath's sword from Nob, and then Doeg, the Edomite shepherd keeper, or the shepherd for Saul, followed him up there and found out, and then slaughtered all the priests at Nob. So there you go. Gibeah, Nob, Anathoth is right over here. So somewhere in there is where he returned to those cities. I'm just giving you some background here. We'll come back to this here in a moment, I hope. All right. And there's those pictures right there, just to kind of get, you can see the reality of that. All right. Chapter 1, verse 24 on page 4. Now, this is all taking place. Now, after these days, he's gone home. His wife Elizabeth conceived in a normal fashion. I mean, you don't have to be creative. He went home and she conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden or secluded. We don't know why. Again, you can think, if you got an idea, you know, shout it out. But no one knows why she kept herself secluded. There was not a cultural thing that you'd keep yourself secluded, especially if you're married and you're an older woman. You can see if you're like a, you know, young unmarried woman, you'd see, you know, keep yourself hidden. Possibly one clue, she's disgraced. She's kind of disgraced, like Rebecca had been, like Sarah had been. Everyone else having children, but they're not having children. So some have suggested maybe she's just like, I just got to wait this out. a few months, and I'll never have to go back in public and be disgraced. Like, oh, here comes the childless Elizabeth. I'll walk out in 5 months, and everyone will see. And again, it doesn't say that, but she kept herself. She's not. It seems like it's self-enforced seclusion. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, see, this is, now you're going to get a series of, again, I don't want to bore you with this, you're going to get a divine month right here. 5 months, she's secluded. Secluded, okay. Now, because this is going to continue, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then we're going to start over here with some more numbering with Mary. So here we go. And then you can see that's point one, Elizabeth is faithful. Okay, point two, Elizabeth seems to receive the news without a question and is ready for trusting and being responsible. She's all about it. She's one of many, this is interesting, point three, Elizabeth is one of many women in Luke and Acts, Luke's writings, that are favored for their faithfulness. I mean, you can see all the way through the Gospel of Luke, the women are rising up and they're responding, which is, again, interesting. The months are divine markers here in 5 months, chapter 1, verse 24. The sixth month, we're going to see in her sixth month right here, now Gabriel is going to go to Mary. Mary is visited in this sixth month. So Elizabeth is in her sixth month. This is when Mary gets news that, hey, something special is going to happen with you. So here we go. I'll read the rest of them. And then months 6, 7, and 8, Mary, once she hears this in the sixth month, Mary is going to leave and come see Elizabeth in her sixth month, and she'll be there 6, 7, 8 months, and Mary's going to go home right before it appears Elizabeth gives birth. So for these 3 months, Mary is with Elizabeth, if I've done this right. And then the ninth month comes, and then John is born. So it's chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And there it is, bottom of the page, 6 months, Elizabeth is pregnant. She has come out of seclusion. So this sixth month, she has just probably appeared for the first time publicly, and everyone's like talking about it. That's when Mary is going to show up in the sixth month, and Elizabeth has come out of seclusion. Why she was there, we're not sure. I mean, I gave you some ideas, but now she's made herself public. And Elizabeth is clearly showing that she's pregnant, we would assume. Now, Nazareth is a small, insignificant village in Galilee. I'll show you a few things here. In John 1, verse 446, okay, there's a typo there. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I was really rushing to get through all that, spelled from wrong too. Old Testament writings never mention Nazareth. This is the first time Nazareth pops up. So until 1962, there's kind of like, yeah, they're just making this stuff up. You know how everything, unless you've got like an inscription, an artifact, a sarcophagus, something, the world's saying, they're just making Christianity up. Well, 1962, we're going to find, and you turn the page there. In 1962, an inscription at Caesarea Maritime, which is the Caesarea right on the sea, had the village name Nazareth in a list of the line, in a list of the 24 priestly courses. So you can see it right there. I've got a picture of it right here. There's your Nun right there, Sadid right there, the Resh, and then the Tav right there, which is TH sound. That's Nazareth in Hebrew. Found in 1962, an excavation at Caesarea by the sea, the Hebrew inscription concerning the location of the priestly families. There's those 24 courses we looked at when Zechariah was from this priestly course. We went back to 1 Chronicles, looked how David divided, or 2 Chronicles, looked how David divided them up. That same list is found on this fragment. And it appears to be from around 135, 132 to 135 AD, when the Bar Kokhba revolt broke out, and Rome came in and took over, plowed Jerusalem like a field, renamed it Aelia Capitolina and made it into a Roman city, and the priests all fled. And they fled to cities away from Jerusalem. And the priestly family of, point D, I don't, it's CD, it's written really weird. The 18th course of Hapizez of 1 Chronicles 24:15 was listed as living in Nazareth. So from 132, Nazareth was the site, the city, that that 18th course of the priests from 1 Chronicles, they fled to. So there's a historical, who cares? There's Nazareth written on an inscription, so there was a city named Nazareth in the first and second century. Now, some more pictures here to show you. Here is Nazareth from the first century. I'm not sure how many pictures I've got in here. This is excavation. Now, what is unique about this is that, again, at some point we lose track of accurate history, and we get into what people thought, what they wanted to believe. And it sometimes it's hard to distinguish what is an archaeological fact and a legitimate historical document and something that the Crusaders were like, that's it. And then they said that's where Mary's house was. How do you know it becomes Mary's house? Now, 500 years later, you go, where was Mary's house? Right there. And then you start doing the background work. It's like, when was this first identified? Well, the Crusaders in 1100 BC or AD. It's like, so for 1,000 years, we didn't know where Mary's house was? No, but the Crusaders found it when they got here from England or London or, Germany. It's like, okay. And then you say, okay, that's probably fantasy. But there's other things that are more accurate. Then you go back to Constantine finding locations, and even his mother Helena did the same thing. She identified a lot of things. It's kind of like, okay, we just want this for a press release. But there is things that were traditional. So you got to really kind of investigate. Like, for example, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A lot of history there, but I really think the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you can see it right there. That is, I believe totally, that is the place of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's like you walk in, first time I walked into it, 2007, it's like, I walked in like this, like you're walking into a Catholic church. It's like, gee, Mike, what's in here? And then it's like, and then I went back to my hotel room and started reading about this joke. And it's like, holy smokes, there's layer upon layer. And they were breaking it down. It's like, now you're down to the first century. And in there, now you've got an abandoned quarry with a rock that was just abandoned because it was poor quarrying stone, and they started using it to cut out tombs and graves. And if you go in the back of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that's butted up against the rock, the original rock, you can still see the tombs there. It's like, this was a graveyard in the first century. And they said, yeah, it used to have, as they excavated, they said that someone had come in after the quarry had been closed down because the stone was no longer, meaning some of the stones that were built in the used for the temple, at least the city, were dug out of a quarry right here. And then once the quarry was bad, they just brought dirt in and made it a garden with tombs in it. And it was right outside the city gates. It was a great place to put crosses. So when people came to the city, here's what happens if you speed on our streets. It's like, whoa, we're not going to violate the traffic laws. And so they'd crucify here, and then there's a garden here, and then they have tombs where Joseph of Arimathea was cutting a tomb out. It's like, and then you go back. I could go on and on, have a whole lecture on that. But that would make sense. But at first, it's like, this looks like another, well, it's got a Crusader church in it. Okay. This is first century. Now, see these poles? It's a church of the Annunciation. This is where Gabriel, in Mary's house, appeared to her, and as these events are going to take place in Nazareth. Now, we know Nazareth is real. We know this is real first century Nazareth. Now, if this was going to be her house, I'm not ready to, I don't. But there's definitely a church there. Definitely a church up above it, identifying where Mary's house was at. Here is an altar near where her house was. And so we're really close to where Gabriel's talking to Mary. Again, we're into a little bit of legend here. This is worth seeing. Right here. Here is that church of the Annunciation standing over the, buried down in here, the first century. And those pillars, you go down here and you see, you walk among it. But you see that symbol right there, that little mosque sign right here? And this is, see the speakers? And whenever you see this and you see speakers, Tony's already shaking her head. She knows exactly what this sounds like. And I'm not going to imitate it because it'd be mocking and I wouldn't do a good job of it. But right here outside that church, they've got speakers set up, so as all the Christians come in to where Jesus' announcement of his birth was, there's a speaker with the Muslim call to prayer going on. And written here in Arabic, right here, quoting the Quran, for you, just so you know, and whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will never be accepted of him, and in the hereafter, he will be one of the losers. And then they've got all this right here. Say, O people of the scripture, and that's what the Jews, that's what the Muslims called Christians. They called Christians. It's in the Dome of the Rock, different places too. In Arabic, Christians are called the people of the book. Now remember, Islam broke out in the 600s. So you'd already had all the Old Testament, you already had the New Testament, you'd already had the Byzantine Empire, where the Roman Empire became Christian. You already had Christians extending all the way across the north coast of Africa, convinced to become Christians by evangelism. So North Africa was all Christian. Christianity was spreading into the middle, over Euphrates, Tigris. It was up, you know where Paul went, up through Asia Minor, what we call Turkey, Christian. All the way through Greece, Christian, Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox Church, up into Rome. Even the empire had become the Byzantine Empire. When you say Byzantine Empire, that's the Roman Empire that in Constantine's day, he just says, Mega, we're going to make America great again. And all of a sudden it became the Mega Empire, or the Byzantine Empire. It's like, what's changed? Nothing. I'm the Caesar. We still have the Senate, but we're going to be known, historically known as the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire is the Roman Empire under Christian rule. I mean, it's not like they had a consul and voted, we're going to no longer be known as the Roman Empire, we're going to be known as the Byzantine Empire. All in favor? It's like it was just a switch in alliances, allegiances to their religion. So the Byzantine Empire began, the 4th century, 300, 350 AD. And now around 600, a guy isn't getting any traction with his new religion, and the Jews won't cooperate with him and listen to his teachings. The Christians are against him. They're like, we don't want nothing to do with this. He says, fine. And he wrote the Quran, took all the Old Testament, twisted it to make his own doctrine, and then came out against the Christians and against the Jews, had a caravan, a trading, I'm paraphrasing greatly, great job of trading, but began to then gain momentum and just kill anybody that opposed his religion. And C.S. Lewis calls it the greatest Christian cult. I mean, we think of, you name your cults, but C.S. Lewis, looking through all the fog, Islam is nothing but a Christian cult. They just take it, just twist everything and misdirect it. So nonetheless, do what you want with it. There's a Church of the Annunciation where Mary received information underneath there from the first century by Gabriel. I don't know if it's accurate. We know it's Nazareth. We know it's in the first century. I don't know if that's the house. I don't know if she wrote her name on the wall or something. Gabriel talked to me here. There's your speakers. It's loud. It happens at night. Oh my! Our first couple nights in Jerusalem. What? Five?
I think it's like five times a day.
Five times a day. Okay.
The day starts like that.
Oh. You're sleeping. You jet lag in Jerusalem. You're also like, I'm not going to imitate it again. But it's like, whoa! And it's like, I suppose it's your culture. It's like heavy metal coming on. If you're a heavy metal rock fan, I suppose it sounds good. I don't know. They'd probably be offended if we played country Western music. I don't know. Anyway, in the Quran, I'm way off subject here. It says, say, O people of the scripture, which means the book, Jews and Christians, come to a word that is just between us and you, that we worship none but God alone, and that we associate no partners with him, and that none of us shall take others as lords beside God. But if they, Jews and Christians, if they say, it goes on and says, if they say God is three, or if God has a, far be it from God to have a son, they say. Because, again, we're about to get there. Because for, and then to say God has a son, put you back into Greek mythology where the gods came down and had intercourse and produced children. And so they're like, we say, well, he's the son of God. You go right into paganism. It's like, well, how did God impregnate a woman? It's like, well, we understand that, or we're going to understand it. Well, they go on and make fun of Christians, which, again, I understand. I mean, if you don't understand Christianity, this is a fair assessment of it. I mean, if you're in darkness, if you're in a cult, you're going to mock our understanding of Christianity. And you're going to be doing a noble thing. Christians that come from around the world to visit the place where Mary, the Church of the Annunciation, took place, you're going to warn them, just like we would, go outside a mosque and say, listen, Jesus Christ is Lord. You can go worship if you want to, but understand, I'm not going to be responsible for you being in hell all of eternity. Jesus Christ is Lord. You want to accept him now? Okay, go ahead. Well, they're doing the same thing. They're just trying to do a public service here to save us from Christ. I just thought that's very interesting. Except they also have swords and stuff. Yeah. So, I mean, they take it to another level. Okay. Now, this is outside of Nazareth. If you walk out, again, I've got many more pictures, but if you walk out of Nazareth, outside, if you're in Nazareth, like say you're in church in Nazareth, and you get done with the church service, you just walk outside and look over a ledge and look down into the Valley of Armageddon. This is Jezreel Valley. You can see the Mount Tabor here, and this is the trade route where they come across the Jordan River and go right up here, go right up to the Mount Carmel up here, right up to the coast, the Mediterranean coast. So this was like Jesus as a child could have come up here, looked out, and just watched caravans go back and forth. This is where all the trade would take place right here. Or if you're in Nazareth and you're the hometown boy, the homecoming king, come back home, it's like, hey, you want to read the scripture today? So he takes out the scroll of Isaiah off the shelf and unrolls it, then reads, today this verse is fulfilled in your hearing. They marveled at his words until he began to say, you'll say to me, what you've done here, do here in your hometown. And they began to realize, you think you're the Messiah. And they took him to a high place outside the church to push him off a ledge. There's your ledge. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Nazareth is right here, and they took him out, and he escaped through the crowd. So this is where they were going. Again, not this spot, but there's a ledge going here, falling down, and they're going to just throw him to his death. It's like, we're going to get rid of this false prophet. And that's Nazareth right there. It's looking south over the Jezreel Valley. That's Nazareth today. That's just the streets today of Nazareth. There's another picture driving through Nazareth. And here's Nazareth right here. See, we looked at right here, this is the Megiddo, Megiddo Valley coming right across here. Nazareth looking down over here. And then here would be Jerusalem. This would be that area right in here where Elizabeth, and this is important for our story because this is the hill country of Judea. Kind of showed you some pictures of that. Mary's living up here in Galilee. In between here, at this time, as you know, this is the land of Judea. This is the land of Galilee. In between here is a land of the Samaritans called Samaria. These people were hostile. They had their own temple up for a certain time period between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, between Sechem and Sychar. This is where the woman at the well was. So this right here, from here to here, was Samaria. The Jews would travel over, come down, walk down the Jordan River, and then cross over into Judea. They would very rarely walk through Samaria. The opposition would just be too tough. It'd be like, they know that all these Jews are coming to the temple in Jerusalem for a feast day, because you know when it is, you know when Christmas is, you know when Thanksgiving is. And so when all the Jews start migrating through, you start, shutting up the shops, blocking the roads, throwing stones at them. So just easier for the Jews to just go over here, come down, and come over. Plus, it was, you could go down the Megiddo Valley, where it's flat, walk down the Rift Valley down here, then cross over, and it was climbing. Do you remember Jesus coming through Jericho up to Jerusalem? That's a huge, and we know that, it's a huge climb for all these miles up here, but this is all flat, and then you get the wilderness, and you walk up to Jerusalem. So anyway, Mary is going to be here in Nazareth. Elizabeth is here somewhere in Judea, north of Jerusalem. We don't know anybody. That's the stage where we're at right now. What else do I got here? Okay, that's the end. That's good news. We'll leave this map right there. All right, so what you have there on your page 5, one, the confirmation, Nazareth did exist in the 2nd century, which means it was there in the 1st century, and the priests settled there after the Bar Kokhba revolt. You do have some identification of the 1st century Nazareth. There's an altar that they've chosen some location as Mary's house. I'm not... I, I'm not convinced at all that's Mary's house. I am convinced that is first century. It's Jesus' time. Maybe one of Jesus' friends lived there when he was growing up. It could be Mary's house. Okay. Anyway, chapter 1, verse 27. I lost my place here, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. So this is now six. Elizabeth has been pregnant for 6 months. Zachariah has not spoken for 6 months. Elizabeth is showing she's come out of seclusion. Gabriel from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, this is I don't want to say strange, but you just got Gabriel sent to a priest in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem while the public was praying for the redemption of Israel in the heart of Jerusalem. 6 months later, he bypasses Judea, bypasses Samaria, and goes up here to some Jews scattered up here in Galilee to a young girl in the city of Nazareth. I mean, Gabriel's talking to, well, this is the best I've got. Verse 20, chapter, page 6, chapter 1, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we've got a lot of information there. First of all, the very way it's introduced, a virgin, we'll talk about what that means, but that picks up, right? I've got the word in a box. See, virgin, it is parthenu, or parthenos, the root word, means virgin, and it is used to say a maiden. So when some people come out and say, well, it could be used for maiden. True, you could use the word virgin for just a group of young girls, you know, somewhere, but meaning a maiden or a young girl, but its technical meaning is a virgin, and the same word is used of men who have not known women. For example, you know, in the book of Revelation, 144,000, that have never known women. It means virgin. It means not young men. It means, so in other words, it's a pretty good case, especially building on, well, the verse in, going down, it is the equivalent, I spelled the word wrong, it is the equivalent of the Hebrew word alma, which is used in Isaiah 7:14, which means the virgin will be with child. Now, we're going to have to go to Isaiah 7. We're going to have to go to Isaiah 7 here probably just to check that out and see that. So the Hebrew in chapter 7 of Isaiah is alma, which refers to the virgin will be with child. It's a sign. And then it picks up right here. So this is a direct connection that is being made right here. So the virgin betrothed means she's engaged. And engaged would mean there's going to be a contract. It's a very formal event. Engaged would not be... me and Tony, we got engaged. There's certain things in life I wish I could go back and do different, but we were in love. We were going to get, we're going to go to college together and try to decide, this is the worst proposal in history. Tony says, don't say it. Okay. And, we're going to go to college. We already got, but I'm going to move to her college. And it's like, I had already lined, I got some living with these guys here. It's going to cost me $125 a month. She's got some, going to room with these girls, $125 a month, It's like, and we're it's like a Monday night, Tuesday night. I was coaching softball and baseball that summer. And we're at home and in my parents' house. And we're laying on the floor watching TV. And it's a commercial break. And it's like, it'd just be cheaper if we just got married. That was my proposal. Instead of spending $125 here with these guys, $125 here with these girls, why don't we just get married quick this summer and we'll just move in together. We'll just live together. We'll just get married. It's like, well, I said, how much would it cost to have a wedding? She goes, well, I'll check. So she went the next day and bought a wedding dress. And it's like, she showed me, we're getting married in August. And that is, my proposal was, it would be cheaper if we got married. And she says, I'll check how much it costs to get married. And we did. I told my dad, he goes, you stupid kid. which encouraged me to, I'm on the right track. But my point, that's not what happened to Mary, okay? She's betrothed. She's engaged to Joseph. To have this happen, it's going to be a very formal event. It's going to include meeting the parents. It's going to involve sharing money. There's going to be a bride price. I mean, I would have to have gone down with my parents to talk to her parents and negotiated a price. I mean, this woman's worth more than a cow. I mean, it's like, we're not just going to give up our daughter. You know, it's like, what do you got for us? And so there's going to be some kind of formal contract that if Mary would break this contract, like if Tony could have, you know, 3 weeks later go, no, I saw one of the lifeguards at the pool and he's taking me out on a date where it's like, well, I thought we were going to get married. I'm taking the dress back. It's like, and what would have happened? It's like, we would say she broke up with me and I would have asked one of the other lifeguards out. You know, I mean, it's like life would have gone on. No, I would have been heartbroken. But if Mary says something like that, it's like, oh no, there's a formal contract. There's been a price paid for you. And now she's still living with her parents. Well, here's some more. You understand what I'm saying? This is to a virgin betrothed to a man, and this wasn't just, you know, a proposal during a commercial, you know, on a Monday night, whose name was Joseph. Now it identifies Joseph of the house of David, which identifies him as, we're talking about heritage, we're talking about lineage. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now we know nothing in this book about Mary. She's a young virgin who's engaged, we'll say, betrothed. We don't know her lineage. We're going to have the word relative of Elizabeth, which is a very general term, we'll see. But anyway, point one, virgin is a young unmarried girl, indicates or implies virginity. The normal age of engagement. So this girl, this is not my own, this is repeated research. I mean, in commentaries, in historical documents, it's amazing to me. Because I taught these girls in middle school. You know, I taught, you know, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade middle school shop. And I had girls that were, you know, 12, 11, 10, or 13, 14 years old. You know what I'm saying? And so it's like these girls are still children, you know. But here, engagement age, not marriage, engagement. The contract, the bride price would be paid for girls at the age of 12 to 14 with a very formal engagement. Now, she still lives with mom and dad at home, but she belongs to this family over here when the marriage takes place. Usually the marriage took place within 12 months. So we're talking a 12-year-old getting engaged, probably 13 or 14 years of marriage, a 14-year-old getting engaged, definitely being married by 15. So, I mean, there's every reason to assume. This is radical for me. I don't even want to say it, except it appears historical. Mary would have given birth to Jesus at least 16, could have been 15. Probably not 17, not 21. Mary was not 21 giving birth to Jesus. Jesus was 5 years old when Mary was 21. Mary would have been 15, 16 years old. Or, go back, they were engaged at 12 and usually married within a year. Now you're 13, 14. I mean, for me in my culture, that's just, but there's the fact. So keep that in mind right here. The legal marriage contract would be written and signed, broken only by divorce. I mean, this is you're married. It's an official document. You don't just break up. Like if we and Tony were watching TV and a commercial, I said, we should just get married. Then the next day she says, I want to break up. No. I propose. You said yes. We need to get a divorce. Well, that's ridiculous. But in this case, if she's engaged, the only way out of this engagement is divorce proceedings. Because you got to break a contract. The engaged girl would be called wife, but living still at home. Infidelity would be considered adultery and reason for divorce. Lived with her parents until the ceremony. Roman law. Now, right beside that is Roman law. The age of marriage in Roman law, girls 12, boys 14. The minimum age for betrothal was set by Caesar Augustus at age 10 for a girl. betrothal by age 12 and a half when deed of betrothal and bride price were exchanged. 12 months later, the bride left the father's house and lived with the husband. Joseph was literally a descendant of David, literally of the house of David, included implications of dynasty. Jesus is, point right here, Jesus is going to be legitimate heir to the throne of David, seen as chapter 1, verse 32. And came to her, Gabriel, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now again, you're talking about a junior high girl. You're talking about a freshman in high school. And Gabriel appears, the same one who talked to Daniel, the same one who just got out of the holy place, comes from standing in the presence of God, now is talking to a 12, 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old girl. And she's trying to decide, okay, what kind of message is this? A lot of my friends have had encounters like this with angels. It's like, I mean, she's like, what is going on? But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." We're tapping into all kinds of prophecies here. "And his kingdom there will be no end." So right there, he's not making anything up. He's just condensing in a pocket pamphlet the Old Testament right there. Everything's there. And Mary says right here, verse 34, "How will this be?" How will this be? Totally different than "how will I know?" She knows. He just, "I know. But how?" This is like Abraham when God says, same, it's the same idea. When he says, "You're going to be given this land, your descendants will come," it's like, okay, how? Well, then God answers, your descendants will be the slaves in the land of Egypt in 400 years, and give them all this, and then they'll come back here in the fourth generation. Okay, now I know how. So she doesn't doubt. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" I want to read this to you. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come up on you.'" That's a key phrase, "come up on. 'And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Now, this bypasses all kinds of pagan mythology. It bypasses the Muslims' misunderstanding of this. This is not, you know, the Nephilim, saw the daughters of men were beautiful and had children by them or what. This is not some pagan mythology. This right here, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," is the same phrase used in Isaiah. We'll get this next week in the notes. Isaiah 32, verse 15, where the Spirit of God will come upon the land, same phrase, come upon the land and make it fertile. "And Most High will overshadow you." That is exactly Exodus chapter 40, where the Shekinah, or what we say the Shekinah glory, which is the presence of the second member of the Trinity, or the presence of God, comes and hovers over, overshadows the tabernacle, and dwells in the tabernacle. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you like land and make you fertile, and the Most High will overshadow you like the tabernacle and dwell within you. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So it's almost like you've got a reference to the Holy Spirit, the presence of God the Father, overshadowing, making her fertile, and what they produce is manifest the Son of God in her. And again, nothing, no intercourse, no sexual. It's just the presence of God. Just like you can think of creation, and God said, God came up on the waters, and things began to happen. And so that's what Mary is, just like the divine presence comes right here, and we're producing, well, Paul calls him the second Adam. I mean, he's not related to Joseph. This is not anything as far as sexual. It's not genetics. This is just a matter of her producing the second Adam is coming from her, and without the sin nature. It's the Son of God. It's, in a sense, new humanity. And that's why we need to die and be born again in this image of this second Adam. Again, that's a Russian theology right there, but that's the concept. Okay, great things. I mean, this is some great things. I will pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the things that have been recorded. We ask that we may understand that we would cherish the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, and that we would expect and look forward to the eschatological events unfolding in our life wherever we're at in time, and do the things you've called us to. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that dwells within us in this new age. And we ask that we again may be good witnesses and testify to the truth of your word in both our attitudes, the words that we say, and the life we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for being here.